Again, we're going to read from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and I would invite you to stand as we honor the Word of God. A simple reminder that this is the only time in which I will be inerrant, and that's when I'm reading the Word of God. After this, you'll have to judge everything else according to the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. May God bless us as we study his word together. You may be seated. I know we have visitors, and so you're going to be playing catch-up, but what is before us is perhaps one of the most extraordinary accounts of Scripture. I'm always asked what's a favorite passage of Scripture, and I say, this one and that one, and I really think I must say whatever I'm studying at the moment becomes one of the favorite passages of mine. You see, here Peter seeks to inform his readers and instruct them, and that includes us, concerning the present reality of false teachers in the church. It's not they might come, it's that they are here. It's not that we should be, concerned that someday, somewhere, they might show up. They are currently present. And then we are being reminded that both false teachers and those who get sucked into their teaching will, apart from the grace of God intervening, end up denying the very lordship of Christ, denying the master, it says, who bought them, denying the lordship of Christ in their lives, and they set themselves up on a path of doom that once it hits them is quickly devastating. And we saw that in verse 1. And yet, as genuine believers are faced with, as verse 2 describes, the many, notice verse 2 says, it's many, not a few, but many in the church follow their sensuality. They follow their senses satisfying, their man-pleasing, their flesh-gratifying teachings, that there may be a pull. There's a tendency to wonder or perhaps even wander from the truth as we are inundated over and over with such falsity, such misinformation. We can look at the great success of ministries around us. We can look at the success of the prosperity gospel. We can see churches that promote easy believism, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not matter if anything else changes in your life. And we see such preachers with large followings promising temporal blessings and influence on this side of glory that it might be tempting to doubt if God really is all that bent out of shape about such teachings. From the perspective of our very small slice of time, it seems like they've got it made. They have it all. They have their best life now, and who wouldn't want that? Does God really despise them? Will God ever bring judgment upon those who apparently are out of step with his word? Well, last week we began a look here at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, starting with a principle that we found in Romans 11, 22, where the Apostle Paul, reminding believers in Rome that God is gracious towards those who believe on Christ and wrathful against those who reject Christ. And there's really only the two categories. Either believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have life, as John 3:36 says, or disbelieve and disobey Jesus Christ and reject him, and the wrath of God abides on you still. Israel, the very people to whom the Redeemer of the world came, rejected Christ. And in the book of Romans, Paul's dealing with that. The nation, even currently, is paying a price for its rejection. At the same time, their rejection, their present moving away from God and Christ, has allowed God to bring in scores of Gentiles, non-Jews, to salvation through Christ. And it's in that context that Paul says, behold then the kindness, the goodness, the grace of God, as well as what? The severity and the wrath of God. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. He's saying, look carefully at the goodness and grace that saves those who believe on Christ. And look carefully at the wrath of God that will ultimately condemn and destroy all those who have rejected Christ. The kindness or grace of God is found up and is in contrast to the severity or wrath of God. And I brought that up because our text pictures those two principles. Behold in our text the kindness and the severity of God. By way of a quick overview, our text offers us five examples pointing to these two principles of the kindness and severity of God. For those who think the success of those teachers who undermine the person and work of Christ, who may think that God's judgment is idle or asleep, as Peter put it, Peter offers up four instances. If you think God doesn't deal with sin, let me give you three examples in the past where God condemns and God destroys those who actively, continuously, and willfully live in rebellion against God and his word. As we noted last week, those three particular examples point us to what? To the severity of God. For God did not spare the great and glorious angels when they sinned against him, presumably a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, but he cast them into a place he uses a term in the Greek called Tartarus, a dark pit that serves as a holding cell until the time of full judgment comes. And since God did not spare the ancient world, and I don't even know how we get our heads wrapped around this, a world that was utterly devastated by a global flood in which everything was covered, everything was turned over, everything was destroyed save for those who were on the ark. And since God brought his condemnation and destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their deep perversion, raining fire and brimstone upon them, it is as if Peter is saying, let the reader know then that not only does God deal with sin, he deals with sin in the most monumental and even on the most global of scales. There's nowhere to hide your sin. There's nowhere to hide false teaching. No spiritual being is outside of God's judgment. The world is not so big as to hide sinners in some of the remotest parts of the earth. The world is not even able to, if you think about the masses who are preaching and practicing sexual perversion, which we see even today, God's judgment is yet severe. Behold the severity of God. And that's what we expounded upon last week. But Peter does something very interesting. Here is this joyful litany of doom, right? Everybody comes and wants to hear about God's destroying all of these things. But in the midst of this litany of doom, two times, Peter now interjects the kindness of God. Two times he reminds his readers that while false teachers bring their doom and their darkness to all those around him, God yet preserves. God yet rescues his righteous ones? It will beg a question. Are you among his righteous ones or not? As Peter is obviously drawing his examples of the severity of God from Genesis, it stands to reason that he would draw his examples of the kindness of God from those very same passages. And so this morning we finish up our look at verses 4 through 10, having done our brief character studies on fallen angels and the ancient pre-flood world and the peoples of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, today, we behold the kindness of God by doing a brief character study on two characters, Noah, and one that's probably the one that seems unlikely, but the person of Lot. Noah is called the preacher of righteousness. And Lot, do you know what his title is technically in the Greek text? The righteous one. So we'll get to that. With regard to where we are in our examination of Peter's descriptions of false teachers, we are still on this ninth point, the condition of false teachers, but we will also consider the tenth point, the confinement of false teachers. And so you can see the outline slowly making its way up there. We've considered all of these points. Now we're going to finish up on the condition in verses 4 through 8 and their confinement in verses 9 and 10. While our look at Noah and Lot are in the context of Peter's describing the condition of false teachers as those whose destiny is the divine doom as that which falls upon the false teachers of the past, Peter now interjects these two. I almost want to call them an excursus. It's an appendix. You know, you have those appendices in the back of your book that you never read, but you ought to because it's some further information about the subject. Well, this is Peter's appendices to this particular subject of the false teacher's condition. That while we may be surrounded by a sea of wicked, God not only will punish the wicked, but simultaneously, he will save the righteous. So let's look at their condition. Let's look at their condition. Last week, we looked at that their condition is like that of the reckless angels, like that of the ruined ancient world, and like the rebellious anarchist cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, let us look that their condition is unlike Noah. Noah is identified in the text as a preacher of righteousness. In contrast, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. One of the truly disheartening facts about the modern church age is how many so-called religious folks take offense at what the Word of God truly teaches. So you have people in churches that when they're confronted with a doctrinal issue, they say, oh, that can't be what God said. That can't be in what the Bible says, or that's just what they thought way back then. It's not true now. Not only is the church today largely comprised of those who are guilty of making then a God of their own image, in order to do this, they cherry-pick verses and passages out of Scripture, taking them out of context in order to do what? To justify their unbiblical ways. And so accordingly, we have churches like Roman Catholicism who add tradition to being just as authoritative, if not more authoritative, than the Word of God itself. Mormonism adds additional books as authoritative revelations, even though they contradict the Word of God. We have things like the New Apostolic Reformation, which is an unbiblical religious movement that emphasizes experience over Scripture, mysticism over doctrine, and modern-day apostles over the plain text of the Bible. Apostles who have new revelations now are considered as more authoritative than the Word of God. There are just a few supposedly Christian groups that have one thing in common. And you know what it is? The one thing any group that has disparaging views of Scripture or of Christ, they do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We have before us everything pertaining to life and godliness, Peter reminds us, and that is undermined. And that's what Peter refers back to in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through what? Through a true knowledge of Christ, a true or that body of truth that Jude 3 refers to as the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints through the God-breathed, all-sufficient Word of God. When we stop to think about just how many teachers there are who proclaim so much less than the full counsel of God, we might be tempted to be overwhelmed. What do we do? And we can, I don't want to put it in this small of a box. This is looking too closely, but we can say, you know, is hope the only church? And I promise you we're not. But even if you take all the churches that are seeking to be very true to the Word of God, we are in the minority. We are overwhelmed by the fact that most people have very incorrect views of Christ, incorrect views of God, incorrect views of Scripture. How can the true church survive in the midst of such overwhelming odds? I mean, God did not spare angels in the midst of a world that may have had billions, and God did not spare two cities whose majority had promoted and engaged in sexual perversion. And so all of this serves to remind us that it never matters the multitude or the magnitude of the sin that's around us. Our God is greater. Our God is more than able to work through just a few to bring about His purposes. Again, as verse 9 reminds us, God is able to rescue the godly, and He's able to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Of this, we can be certain. And to prove His point that God is able to keep the godly in the midst of overwhelming perversity and sinfulness, again, we noted last week that there could have been billions on the earth at the time of Noah. So Noah, when you talk about someone standing alone, he was standing alone in overwhelming odds. And so Peter draws our attention first to this man by the name of Noah. We see him in verse 5 where we read, but God preserved Noah. God preserved Noah when He didn't preserve the rest of the ancient world. God preserved Noah when He didn't spare the angels. And then we have the moniker, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. We are called to appreciate the contrast. While mighty angels and the multitudes of people fell under the severity of God for their sins, it was God who stepped in, and it was God who preserved, and it was God who saved and delivered Noah and those with him. It was when God saw, according to Genesis 6:11, that the earth was corrupt, it was spoiled, it was rotten to the core, it was useless, it was filled with violence. It was then that God determined, I will destroy the entirety of the earth, all of the living creatures, all of humanity. Genesis 6:13, we read, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, if that actually made the news headline today, what would happen? Most people would probably say, it's not ever going to happen. But this was God's pronouncement on the earth. It wasn't just a pronouncement, it's a promise of His total destruction of the earth, the end of all flesh, the severity of God. And then we have those two favorite words of ours, but God. But God. In kindness, God looked upon Noah. We read back in Genesis 6:8, but Noah, in contrast to all the others, but Noah, in a complete, diametrically opposed way to what we've already read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There's no better place to be than to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And while I'm going to flesh this out, let me just remind you that this is a salvific statement. If you have not found favor in the eyes of the Lord, you are not saved. If you have not found favor in the eyes of the Lord, you are under the doom of God's promised judgment that's yet coming. There are no more wondrous words than Noah finding favor in the eyes of the Lord, that while all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and it is true that the soul that sins will die, God, in kindness, steps in and will draw sinners to himself. In Genesis 6:9, the next verse, we read, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, we know that Noah was not perfectly righteous, that is, righteous in and of himself. Yet our text tells us that God found Noah to be righteous. And the question becomes, what is it that made Noah righteous? I'm going to submit to you, I don't have this in my notes, but it just came to my mind this morning, that with Noah, we see really the outworking of a man who has been impacted by God. And in Lot, we're going to see what God does on the inside. So what do we see on the outside here? Well, according to Hebrews 11:7, we read that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to what? According to faith. Noah believed God. Noah had faith in who God is and what God has said and what God had promised. It is according to faith. This is the conduit by which Noah is made righteous. And by the way, the only way any of us is made righteous is through the conduit of faith. For by grace, the grace of God, the kindness of God, you have been saved through the conduit of faith. According to faith, Noah believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. As Noah walked with God, as Genesis 6:9 tells us, it means he believed, it means that he trusted, it means that he took God at his word, and God reckoned his faith, with the result being that God preserved him and his family through the most cataclysmic event that has ever struck the earth and will be the most major event that has ever struck the earth until the end. What God did for Noah is what God did for Abraham just a few hundred years later. In Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Again, the idea is that Abraham had looked to God in faith, that Abraham, believing God, took God at his word, and therefore God looked to Abraham and claimed him to be a righteous man. What God did for Noah and Abraham is the same thing he does for people today. How does God deal with us, beloved? When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we trust in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross, then God accounts our faith, not our works, not our efforts, not our intentions, but our dependence upon Christ's work alone, Christ's efforts alone, Christ's intentions alone. God counts them as what? Righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not our own. We read in Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, not made righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified, made right, made righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Folks, we need to give up on this idea that we have something that makes us presentable to God. Now, what that gets people in trouble with is that it doesn't mean I don't have anything to offer God to be saved, so I don't do anything to be saved, and therefore I don't have to do anything after I'm saved. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God puts his Spirit within you, and God causes you to walk according to all of his statutes. God teaches that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we would walk in them. And so don't get the two things confused. We are made righteous by Christ alone, and then Christ works his righteousness out through our lives as we wait for his return. The same gospel then, beloved, that saved Noah, the same gospel that saved Abraham, And the same gospel that saved all the Old Testament saints saves those who believe today. This is the glory of the gospel. Not that we are righteous in and of ourselves, rather we possess a righteousness that God credits to us as we believe. Faith in Jesus to save and transform us equals righteousness. As we read the Genesis account, we see the faith of Noah. At the time of Noah, the earth was a little bit different than it was today, if you hadn't guessed that. The atmosphere was different. Do you know rainbows didn't exist at that time? We read in Genesis 1:7 about the waters which were above the firmament. It would seem that at the time of creation, up until the time of the flood, that there was this vast vaporous water canopy, water in the sky. There's still a remnant of this, by the way. If you are into that kind of stuff, you can look. There's a thin layer of water vapor that's up in the atmosphere. And the thought is that that was much larger before the flood, and it contained much water. Why is that significant? Because that water canopy surrounded the earth, and it would keep the entirety of the earth like a wonderfully even-tempered greenhouse. It would prevent extremes in temperatures. You would not have one place that was 30 degrees and another place that was 110 degrees. And what happens when you have extremes in temperature like that? You create all kinds of winds and clouds. None of that would have been present, it would seem, at the beginning. And so there were no thunderstorms, there was no snow, there was no scorching heat, there were no freezing temperatures. This is why we find fossilized ferns and such in the pools and places where we now find extreme cold, yet they showed evidence of not being so cold at some point in the past. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, that the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, but a mist used to rise from the ground and water the whole surface of the ground. So again, until the days of Noah, it seemed there was no rain, and only this mist that is said now to actually come up from the ground. It tells us that there also was water under the earth. This corresponds to what we read in Genesis 7:11, that one of the great sources of water that actually flooded the earth came from the fountains of the great deep bursting open. Like a crack in a dam, the water began to rush out. For 600 years. Anybody been around quite that long? Sure. Okay. For 600 years, Noah had never seen rain. Noah and the human population never saw a flood. And before them was a massive ark that was being built by Noah, called an artex, a preacher of righteousness. By most of those in Noah's day was called a lunatic. By faith in what God had said, he made an ark in the middle of nowhere. Kind of like Ken Ham did. By all human logic, it made no sense to build an ark, much less one as gigantic as the one that was built. The science of the day made what Noah did seem ridiculous. Come on, Noah, follow the science. If Noah thought there was to be a flood, whatever that was, why did he make something so large? Peter reminds us that Noah was saved along with seven others. We have Noah, Mrs. Noah, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, along with their respective wives, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth. But then, according to the Genesis text, we're formed of something else that is both monumental and miraculous. Why do we need something so incredibly large? Because in addition to Noah's family, God instructed that two of every kind of animal, and actually, of the clean animals, seven, three pairs of male and female and one extra, all of these were going to be on the ark. I don't know. When Noah first heard this, I'm sure there's a little bit of complexity. How am I supposed to get all of those animals on the ark? I mean, it's like herding cats, right? And while many ignorantly wonder if the ark could ever have been big enough to house such a zoo of animals, it's clear that the dimensions given to us in the book of Genesis, it was more than large enough. The ark was 3 stories high and 1.5 times longer than a football field. The ark was able, if we calculated out, it had a capacity of more than 500 modern-day railroad livestock cars, more than enough to carry all the animals necessary. But one of the things that ought to capture our attention is how building this ark, particularly of one of such magnitude, is actually an ever-present demonstration of a righteous man of faith. Why would I say that? For some 50 years, Noah built his novel monstrosity before the watching and derisive eyes of his neighbors. For about as long as I've been on this earth, Noah was busy building that ark. Noah built that. It was because of this visible and prolific demonstration of faith that Peter now informs us that Noah should be designated as a preacher or a herald of righteousness. For those 50 years, Noah faithfully, daily, was preaching the righteousness of God, and yet, apart from his family, for 50 years he preached, and yet from apart from his family, how many converts did he have? Zero. During that time, Noah stood alone in his culture. No doubt, as we'll read in our 2 Peter text, he would have been mocked and scorned all this time. Yet Noah believed God, not secretly. Noah believed God openly. He walked with God, the text tells us in Genesis 6:9. He listened to God. He obeyed God. Whatever God said, Noah did. How about you? The external manifestation of a person of faith is that he or she obeys God openly. Notice the testimony given to us in Genesis 6:22 and 7:5. This is what true faith looks like. Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's what should be on your way out from your doorway. Whatever God's commanded me to do, that's what I'm going to do. It says it again in verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. No cherry picking. No, this wouldn't be convenient for me today to try to live for Jesus. No, I did all that the Lord had commanded. How was Noah able to endure all the scorning and the mocking of the wicked generation? How was he able to keep that which God had commanded him to do? We might be tempted to believe that this is just a tremendous man who pulled himself up from his own bootstraps. But we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, what it was. It was the Lord, it says, who did what? Preserved him. It is the Lord. That word means to guard, to protect. It can mean to isolate or insulate from everything else. And it wasn't Noah's doing, it was God's doing. I do not intend to read into the text, but I think it would be safe today that Noah encountered many days of discouragement as people questioned him in his sanity. There must have been those times when Noah wished he could just quit. Why am I building this thing? Yet we are told that Noah's faith was preserved by God, sustained by God. Notice that our text says that Noah was preserved not only through the flood, but also before the flood, because he was preserved as a preacher of righteousness. Once the flood hit, there's no one else to preach to. I mean, you can say he probably continued to preach to his family, of course. Through every trial, through every passing year, and even as everything around him, all that he knew, perished in the flood, it was God who carried him. Indeed, as verse 9 tells us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. But the converse is true, and you need to hear this if you're not walking with Christ. He knows how to keep the ungodly for the day of punishment. So will you be like Noah, or will you be like the unrighteous? Why does Peter give us all this information? Because the application, as I just alluded to, it does not matter how dark the culture gets. It does not matter how evil the people are. It does not matter how persecuted believers become. It does not matter how successful false teachers appear. It does not matter how sickly the church may seem. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is on his throne. God will rescue the righteous, those whose faith is stayed upon the Lord. And so the question for us by application, do you trust him? Do you trust him in the days in which we find ourselves as believers? Sometimes we allow the sickness of this culture to be some kind of justification to be all, oh man, this, everything's just going, you know, well, to hell in a handbasket, and what are we to do? We're to preach. We're to be preachers and heralds of righteousness. We're not to give up and give in and give out. Unrighteousness has always been, but in these days it may seem more open. More antagonism than any of us have seen in previous generations is upon us. Yet God knows how to rescue the godly. And so the only question is this: are you among the righteous? Do you know yourself to be a sinner in need of saving? Are you among those who know that Jesus alone is able to save you and to save you to the uttermost, through the uttermost? And most importantly, are you among those who, by faith in the person and work of Christ, have called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? And to know yourself to be saved by virtue of a radical change of heart, a new perspective on life, recognizing that you are not your own, that you belong to the Lord, and that you are now to live for the Lord according to the word of the Lord for the glory of the Lord. When we have this understanding, we, like Noah, will become heralds, proclaimers of righteousness. We become like those whom Paul describes in Philippians 2, 11, 14 through 15, where he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some of us can't even get past that verse yet. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of what a crooked and perverse generation. You're living your life in such a way that you appear as what? As lights in the world. Are you a light? Noah was a light. How about you? Regardless of how many false teachers arise, no matter how bleak the outlook may be for the church, God knows how to rescue the godly and preserve them. What a comfort, what a blessing. This is the example of Noah, who with seven others were saved even as God brought judgment upon the rest of humanity because of their sin. But Peter's not finished. He gives this reader a second positive example from a seemingly unlikely source, the life of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And so we read that the condition of false teachers is unlike Lot, because he's described as righteous. What ought to immediately capture our attention as Peter describes Lot in verses 7 and 8 is the fact that Peter, note this, three times refers to Lot as being righteous. He is given the moniker in verse 7, righteous Lot. Then he's referred to in the first part of verse 8 as a righteous man. And at the close of verse 8, he's referred to as possessing a righteous soul. What is Peter doing? Whatever you may have thought about Lot, make sure you've got this right. Lot was righteous. A very literal reading of verse 7 is this. Do I have this up there for them? There it is. So this is kind of like word for word from the Greek. It's kind of Ed's amplified, okay? So a righteous lot, that's how it begins in the Greek, and righteous lot, vexed, oppressed by the uncontained, loosed, passion-directed lives or behaviors of those without commitment, without principle, without scruples, without morals, he, that is God himself, by himself, for himself, delivered, rescued, and saved. Verse 7 begins, and righteous lot. What often disturbs us when we read that particular statement is that from a casual reading of the book of Genesis, we're like, I don't get it. I don't see this at all. It seems like we might have to work hard to figure out just exactly from the Genesis text, how can we make this statement that Lot was righteous? The first time we meet Lot is in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13. And what is he doing? Well, he's choosing to live among the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah for no other reason. You know what the reason is? The land looked good. It was all fleshly. It was all temporal. It was all seemingly worldly. It would indicate that Lot had more of a worldly outlook. But maybe we can give him the benefit of the doubt on that one. And then we come to Genesis chapter 19. And we do not find his general actions as being, again, the most righteous. While we can argue that Lot was simply seeking to maintain the hospitality of his guests, the two men who had come from Abraham to warn him, he was yet willing to give away the sexual purity of his daughters to the wicked men of the city, according to Genesis 19:8. We find the two angels who came to warn him of the coming divine disaster upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like, hey, Lot, you need to get out. No, they are dragging him out. It's like he wanted to stay. How do we get this idea then that he is righteous? And then to top all of that off, Lot allowed himself to be seduced by his own daughters as they were hiding in the mountains in order to raise offspring, resulting in two nations that became some of the greatest antagonists to Israel, the peoples of Moab and of Ammon. So this is what we read in Genesis, and now Peter comes along and tells us Lot is righteous. How can this be? How can this be? First and foremost, the most basic and obvious answer as to why this can be is because the Bible says so. The Bible tells us that Lot is righteous. Regardless of how well we are able to understand it, since these words are from the mouth of God and God does not lie, then we can be assured that Lot was a righteous man. Now, having said this, I do think there are some clues in our text that give us ample reason to agree with the word of God. Not that that matters, but it kind of helps us. Notice first with me the parenthetical comment of verse 8. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, the peoples of Sodom, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. We read that as Lot saw and heard the ungodliness around him, that his soul was tormented, it was vexed, tossed, means greatly pained. We might say that he was in agony as he noted the rebellious attitudes and actions of his neighbors towards the Lord. Lot heard the way they talked, and his soul was pained by how little they had regarded the Lord. He heard their coarse language and their joking, but he evidently did not join in. I've liked to say in the past, nothing reveals the character of a man more than what he laughs at. And even though Lot dwelled among them, it is apparent that he did not join in them with their sin. He did not intermingle with the sinfulness of that place. Rather, he was mocked and belittled for not joining them in their same sinful activities. In fact, it evidently means that Lot was saying something, because in Genesis 19:9 it says, the men of Sodom said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. It may well be that Peter had Lot in mind when he wrote the first time to this group of Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where we read this, for the time already past is sufficient for you, should be on the screen. Sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of what? Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and what? Abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And so what do? They malign you. That's exactly what we find in the life of Lot. When you do not do as rebellious sinners do, what do they feel like? They feel like you're judging them, and they malign you. I know I've shared the account before. I was out with my brother-in-law on the lake several years ago, and he invited a buddy, and this buddy had the mouth of a sailor. And he's just going off and using all sorts of colorful words and talking to me and going on and on and on. And finally, after about an hour of all of this, he says, So Ed, what do you do? I'm a servant of the living God. No, I said, I'm a preacher. And I'm not kidding. He turned a couple of shades of white and began to apologize to me for the language. He felt judged. I hadn't said a thing. He obviously recognized I was not joining him in his coarse language and dirty jokes and the like. When you do not do as rebellious people do, they feel judged. Sometimes they'll malign you. So then, as Lot refused to join into the same excesses of dissipation, he did so because he saw the sin around him and it so vexed his soul, according to Peter. You see, something was taking place on the inside of Lot. Not only should you have this external, this obedience that should be manifesting itself, there should be something taking place on the inside that you have a repulsion to sin. One of the things I do want to say, by the way, whether we talk about Noah or Lot, we can do this with Abraham. We look at Lot and we say, how does he measure up to be a righteous man? And I would ask you the question, any one of you who has named the name of Jesus Christ, how do any of you measure up to be a righteous person given your past? This is about what God has done on the inside and what he then works to the outside. Beloved, we need to when someone like Lot has such the sensitivity to sin, that's a God thing. The natural man says, live and let live, just whatever anybody wants to do. The righteous man's soul agonizes over the sin he sees in others. And Lot understood what was right, and it pained him to see others fail to follow the will of God. Lot had not allowed his own conscience to become so dulled that he was unable to be bothered by sin. In fact, I submit to you that one of the greatest securities a believer has against sin is found when you're always shocked by sin. If you're not shocked by sin anymore, if you've become so desensitized by what you've seen and heard about sin in our culture, if you're not shocked by what you see in the commercials and on the TV and what you hear on the radio, you are now succumbing to the culture. Once we fail to be shocked by sin, we'll begin to compromise, and it will have a slow, steady impact on you. So let me ask you, are you still shocked by sin? When you find yourself in the company of the ungodly, seeing and hearing the things that they do you feel like a proverbial fish out of water? Do you feel like an outcast or a stranger? Is your soul bothered by it at all? If not, you need to consider whether you're saved, because if so, you realize then what Peter's teaching, that even if you dwell among the wicked, God rescues the righteous soul. The one in whom God has planted that discernment of good and evil. The Lord went to great efforts to send two angels on a rescue mission to safely bring Lot out of the city of destruction. Beloved, here's the promise of God. He rescues, he delivers, he draws to himself from that which might otherwise destroy his soul. How can you know if you've been rescued by God? Again, are you one who sees the sin around you and then cries to the Lord for help? Lord, keep me from this. Lord, apart from your grace, that would be me. Do you know the promise of God to rescue you from your own sin and to help you overcome? Have you listened to the words of 1 Corinthians 10:13? And as I like to say, try to hear this as though you have never heard it before. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. That's pretty good, but he's not finished. So that you will be able to endure it. The condition of the false teachers is they're like those reckless angels in the ruined ancient world, and they're like the anarchist doomed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not like Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and they're not like Lot, the one made righteous because he could discern between good and evil. But let's wrap this up by looking at their confinement in verses 9 and 10. What Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the same conclusion that Peter comes to essentially in verse 9. That the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, from trial, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God keeps his own safe, but he does not, do we not see this? He confines the unrighteous in a state of judgment. They will not escape. As false teachers arise in the church and are going to mislead many, the true believer needs not fret, for the Lord knows how to rescue, how to protect, how to guard, how to insulate you. He knows how to care for you and to keep you until the day of Christ Jesus. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's what God does for his people. I'm not trying to maintain myself. I'm living in light of the grace of God that enables me to live for him. And he keeps me. Our text reveals, though, that even in the midst of the most prolific displays of sinfulness, in the most horrific displays of human depravity, as we've seen in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 18 and 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, God is knowledgeable, God is able, God is willing to save his people. Therefore, rest assured that he will save you from the trials and temptations of this evil world if you know his son, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, what does he say? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God does that for you. How would I ever escape the corruption that is in the world by lust? Because of his promises. His precious and magnificent promises. And what does he promise, people? I will rescue the righteous. Those whom God redeems, God makes new creatures. God grants a divine nature, a nature that is indwelt by the Spirit of God who instructs and informs and initiates our escape from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Even as the Lord protected Lot from the sensual conduct, it says in the text, that is the perverse conduct, the unprincipled, unruly, flesh-indulging souls who delighted in their corrupt desires, that is their unbiblical, ungodly pursuits, those who, he says, despise authority, taking us all the way back to those who deny that Jesus is the master, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, these God will confine, will keep for punishment until the day of judgment. Rest assured. And so I say to you, behold. Behold the kindness of God. Behold the severity of God and ask yourself, which one of these do I behold? Which one of these are mine? Because you're only in one or the other camp. Today, as you hear my voice, you have been presented with two paths. Faith in the person and work of Christ to save your souls from the wrath of God your sins deserve. Receiving the kindness of the Lord. Or disbelief and rejection of Christ, which means, according to John 3:36, that the wrath of God still abides on you. And you will behold the severity of God, the demise of your soul. Concerning your soul, understand this, the Lord knows how to rescue you. And so the question comes back to, will you trust him with your life? If today finds you rebelling against the Lord, know that he is patiently waiting for you to repent, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But time is running out. Cry out to be saved while you can before the day comes and the Lord executes judgment on your soul. To borrow from the words of Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, those familiar words as we close, where Joshua asks the people, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, to the destruction of your souls if it's not the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about your house? Who will you serve? The Lord unto everlasting life? The gods of this world to your eternal doom? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this text and the reminders of what you accomplish in the lives of your people. We can look at the lives of Noah and of Lot, and we can look and see that while there are things that commend them, we also see the things that we would say, how does that work? How does that make them righteous? And thus we are reminded that righteousness is never of our own making. The righteousness that makes us right with you comes from Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we all might desire, even as Paul declared, to have a righteousness not of our own, not derived from keeping some law, but the righteousness that comes through faith, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you are more than able to save, that you are more than able to keep those who believe on you. We thank you that you are God who will punish sin. We pray that we would be a people who constantly keep that, bear that in mind. That as we walk in this world with false teaching and so much sin around us, that we would find ourselves inwardly like Lot, understanding how horrific it is, the condition of those who do not follow your will. And that we'd be like Noah, that we would publicly put on display the righteousness of God. So, Father, to that end, we pray that you would keep us for that purpose. We ask in Jesus' name.